let us pray. And now, God, may the words which I speak and the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is one of the great and sad ironies of life that success and blessing and privilege can be just as great a threat to our well-being as can be difficulty and loss and trial. We see this in virtually every aspect of life. Successful businesses fail to stay current and become irrelevant in the marketplace. Athletic teams pull off the big upset win only to fall the very next week to a cupcake. Spouses build successful careers only to discover too late that the marriage relationship has been neglected and irreparably harmed. Parents assume that because the kiddos seem to be doing generally well lately, they can put their parenting efforts on autopilot for a while. And even nations fall victim, seeing old foes long thought to have been vanquished suddenly rise in power and influence. Today, we continue through Mark's gospel, and we'll see the inherent peril of success, and we will learn Jesus' prescription for that danger. You remember that for the past several weeks, we've been exploring Jesus' ministry in Galilee as recorded in Mark's gospel, and we've been watching the disciples' uneven apprehension in understanding who Jesus is. It seems that every time the disciples are on the verge of greater understanding or even having reached a decisive breakthrough, they suddenly veer off into another grand adventure and missing the point. Today we come to the second of a special set of three such occurrences in Mark's gospel. This is the second time that Jesus has informed his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem to be crucified. In each of these three, Jesus privileges his disciples with a prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. And in response to each of the three, the disciples fail miserably. I take great comfort in that, and you should too. Because the disciples who had physically walked with Jesus, who had heard his teaching, who knew him so well, so often miss the point. I take comfort because I so often miss the point. When I look at my life, I have to admit that I have been exceedingly blessed and privileged when it comes to matters related to faith. I grew up in a time when the United States could still generally be called a Christian nation. I had dedicated Christian parents. I was raised in a Bible teaching church. I was even blessed to attend a Christian college. Yet none of that has automatically spared me from spiritual peril. And I would hazard to guess that the similar privileges that you have experienced, both material and spiritual, have not insulated you either. Jesus knew that he and his disciples would face peril. He knew that sometimes being in a place of special blessing can even work against a disciple because we tend to get complacent. We falsely believe that we are secure and perhaps even a little bit special. When Jesus first announced that he would suffer and be crucified, Peter was the disciple who fell into that trap of misunderstanding. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Today, after this second announcement, it's the Apostle John's turn to fall into that same insidious trap. Feeling secure in and proud of his special status as a disciple, John tells Jesus that they had sought to prohibit a man who was driving out demons in Jesus' name. And then John explains why. He says, "We tried to stop him because he did not follow us." Interesting. John did not say, "He does not follow you," but "He does not follow us." John is saying, this movement is really about us. We get to control this. We get to have the say, right? And Jesus replies, let the Spirit move. Whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus is saying to John, you have it all wrong. I'm not seeking to build a kingdom of bureaucrats. I'm all about building a permission-giving community of skillful, knowledgeable disciples. A community in which we all have gifts and talents and readily use them to advance the kingdom of God. A kingdom in which rank and status are inconsequential, but instead where reception to my Spirit and acting in my Spirit's power is paramount. In our Old Testament lesson, we see that this expectation goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Moses says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. And Moses' hope was fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Spirit fell upon all there. We think that to be a prophet means only to foretell the future, but in Scripture their main job was actually to foretell, to proclaim the truth of God's Word. And as believers, we have received the Holy Spirit of God, and our job is to foretell, to speak the word of truth in love, to speak it to a world and to one another. Now, any of you who happen to hear me just talking at lunch or before church know that this is one of my favorite times of year, and the reason for that is because this is college football season, and I love college football. It's a great game. It's one of my favorite parts of autumn. And my team is undefeated, so it's even better this year. But, you know what? Sometimes players get injured in football. And perhaps one of the most heartbreaking things to watch is when two players on the same team violently collide with one another and get injured. It's horrifying to see your two best defensive players on your team collide and collapse into a hurting heap as the player on the other team runs to score a touchdown. You know, I love the church too, but sometimes people in church get hurt as well. And too often it's by other church members. It's heartbreaking to see the damage inflicted by members of the same team. And I think Jesus is thinking about that reality. He's thinking about that as he addresses this situation where this man who had been reproved by John, how he, a disciple without status, would be hurt by and being hindered and reproved by the official disciples. Jesus depicts him as a little one, literally one of the least of these who believes. And Jesus sternly warns the disciples not to cause him to stumble in his faith. He says, in fact, that a quick drowning would be preferable than the punishment faced by those who bring spiritual harm to another. Now, if that doesn't give us a little bit of pause when we consider how we treat each other, nothing ever will. Think about it. Have you ever harmed someone's faith? You know, if you have, probably all of us have. If you can, and if it won't cause even more harm to that person, the onus is upon us to go to that person, to humble ourselves, to apologize, to own it, to seek to make amends, to get the millstone off our neck. Well, then in our text, Jesus moves beyond the harm that we can cause others, and he moves to the temptations that constantly confront us as his people. And he says, avoid potential moral injury at all costs. He says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Now, those are hard words for us to understand. Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation, although there have been people in the history of the church who have followed that practice because of this text. It's a misappropriation of the text. This is an example of what we would call Hebraic hyperbole, which occurs from time to time in the gospel, it's meant to rivet our attention to the seriousness of the matter. And we know that because the constant tenor of Scripture is that the physical world created by God is good, that Christianity is the most materialistically oriented faith of all of the religions of the world. Scripture says that God's world is good and that the body is His holy temple. And when we see the body being destroyed, it's always the result of evil. When bodies are restored and made whole, it's always the result of the work of God. But Jesus is focusing on the hand and the foot and the eye because these three body parts were most susceptible to injury in a rural population of agricultural laborers and craftsmen. And that symbolism of mobility and handling and viewing resonates with us even in our modern mechanized world. Technology has allowed us to go just about anywhere and to physically or to at least virtually touch and see just about everything. You know, a world of resources was available to me just as I prepared this sermon. And with the swipe of my credit card and the flash of my passport, I could be on the other side of the world tomorrow. But there are dangers with all of this access. My enhanced access and mobility exposes me to temptations that my ancestors rarely encountered. We need not only to be certain that we do not cause another to stumble, we need to intentionally set safeguards in place around ourselves to prevent us from injuring our very soul. We need to do that for our own sake and also for the sake of others. It's been my observation that injured souls, those morally and psychologically injured, sometimes tend to most profoundly injure the souls of others around them. That's because hurt people hurt people. And we all have our hurts. And the onus is upon us all to bring them to Christ, to open our hearts to Him, to allow Him to pour out His healing balm, His unfettered grace and mercy upon us. Jesus is saying in this text, the kingdom I am building is a kingdom of grace. My church shall be a place where the hurting world finds damaged souls drinking their way to health from taps flowing with infinite mercy and grace. A church that proclaims that this round and the next round and the next and the one after that have already been put on His tab. And that's good news. In fact, it's such good news that it strains our ability to understand and accept it. You see, grace tests us. Because our old Adam is constantly rising up and saying, I've got this, I can do this on my own. Jesus, thank you for your offer of grace. It's much appreciated, but really, I'm not that damaged. I'm not that bad. I'm not really hurting that much. I can take care of myself. Thank you very much. And so sensing that that conflict is just beneath the surface of every human heart, Jesus makes this cryptic and odd statement to John. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. What a strange statement. What does that mean? That left me scratching my head. It forced me into a little bit of a deeper study. And I discovered that basically it means that trials will come. And that they come from within ourselves and from outside of ourselves. Jesus, in announcing His death and resurrection, was preparing His disciples for the great trial before them. The first readers of Mark's gospel in the middle of the first part of the sixth decade of the first century, they were being tested as well. And we live in an age in which Christians will face rising and rising opposition. That phrase, salted with fire, would have grabbed the attention of Mark's readers, the ones in Rome, because a great fire had swept through the city in 64 AD, and the emperor Nero subsequently persecuted Christians whom he falsely blamed for setting the fire. As I thought about the words, everyone will be salted with fire, and meditated this week both on the lives of the original disciples of Jesus, on the first century followers, those suffering persecution, it dawned on me that our lives will either be consumed by something or consumed for something. The enemy wants your life to be consumed by pride, by arrogance, by lust, by greed, by despair, or just plain ordinary fatigue, or even mundane distraction. I recently saw a cartoon where a man is standing at the entrance to the gate of heaven, and an angel is hunched over a book, the book of this man's life. And the angel looks up and he says to the man, "You know, it looks here like you could have had a pretty good life, but you missed it because you never looked up from your phone." Jesus wants your life to be consumed for something, not by something. He wants your life to catch His holy fire. And to tell us how to do that, He makes a common, ordinary substance. He takes that as an example. He crystallizes His teaching into one word, and that word is salt. As we heard in the children's moment, salt had a variety of uses in the ancient world. Ancient authors wrote, "The world cannot endure without salt." And most scholars believe that Jesus has three primary uses in mind when He says, "Have salt in yourself." The three I shared with the children. First, salt was used to preserve food in an age before refrigeration. Second, salt was used as a cleansing agent. Not long ago, I even heard that the best way to clean an iron skillet is with water and kosher salt. A few people are nodding your head. Third, as we use it, salt is used to flavor things. This is Jesus' prescription for a life that matters. A life that will be consumed for something beyond the ordinary, that will strengthen our spirits, encourage others, and leave a lasting positive legacy. To live a life of perseverance, purity, and seasoning. First of all, as a preservative, Jesus is saying, "Let me develop in you a faith that is built to last, a faith that will sustain you through all of the difficulties that life on this earth will throw at you." Second, as a cleansing agent, Jesus is saying, "Let me give you my righteousness. No matter what you've done, no matter how great and shameful your past may be, let me clothe you in my perfect righteousness." And finally, as a seasoning, I think Jesus has two things in mind. The first is passion. Notice that Jesus does not scold John for his zeal, only for his exclusivity. And second is peace. Sometimes our passion gets in the way of our peace with one another. And Jesus is saying, "Have passion for my kingdom. As you experience the peace that only I can give, let your life be seasoned both with passion and peace." And that is what Jesus is saying. Drink in my grace, share it liberally with others, and having been refreshed by grace, persevere in the midst of trial. Practice purity. Ask yourself, what areas of my life need to be cleaned up? My finances, my relationships, my aspirations, how I spend my time. How can those things become more grace-filled? And finally, to live a well-seasoned life, a life of peace and passion. What do I need to give over to God to do so? Where do I need His passion to motivate me? Where do I need His peace to comfort me? And so I leave this question with you as we close. What is the flavor of your life? Is it being consumed by something? Or is it being consumed for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for His kingdom? Amen.